Have your Bibles with you today. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious passage of Scripture where we see one man who was a wild boar, a man that was just breathing out threatenings and murder, who came to know Christ, and his whole life was transformed. See another man who knows Christ and loves Jesus, but is scared of the first man. And Lord, we see how you have taken a situation where there were strained relationships, where there was ugly fear, and you turned it around so that second man can look into the eyes of the first and call him brother. Father, your Spirit does that. Only your Spirit does that. Help us in this church, Lord, that we might experience that same kind of unity, that same kind of love for each other. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might realize that genuine love can only come from a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Guide and direct us through this great passage today. May Jesus be honored. May we come to understand the type of vessel that Saul of Tarsus was. And Father, may we realize that you have called us as a chosen instrument for your glory. Help us that we might realize what that calling's all about, and that primarily that calling is to help us that we might become like Christ. We love you, Jesus. Thank you and praise you for loving us. And it's in your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In case you weren't here last week, let me set the context for this story. You would probably remember from last week we saw that some theologians believe that the second most important event in all of church history was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It is only to be superseded by the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Who was Saul of Tarsus? He was a Jewish rabbi. He was a radical Pharisee who was bound and determined that he was going to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. He was the man who held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. He was the man who went into the homes of Christians in Jerusalem and dragged them out of their homes and put many of them in prison and executed many of them. He is the man who went to the high priest to get letters and letters that he might be able to go and leave the country and go out of Syria and go to Damascus, where there was a fledgling church, and he could go with the idea and the heart to absolutely destroy that church. The Scripture describes him kind of like a wild boar that is breathing out murders and threatenings. But then on this particular day, Saul is headed out to Damascus. He is with several men. They're riding on horseback. They are on this road, and all of a sudden, a problem occurs. For the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory and all of His radiance appears right before these men. They fall off their horses in absolute fear, and they are trembling and shaking. And folks, it is right there in the middle of that road that Saul's life is changed forever. His stubborn heart is broken. His stubborn will is broken. For his whole life he has functioned in legalism. And now all of a sudden, that pride and the arrogancy and the hypocrisy and the deception that he's been living in all this time because of that legalism has gone. Why? Because he has been bathed in the grace of God. His mind and his heart is filled with conviction and shame and sorrow over what he has done. For what had he done? He had done everything in his power to put an end to Christianity. He's been killing Christians. Not only that, he's been blaspheming the name of Jesus. He's done everything he could to turn people against Christ. He has mocked the crucifixion. He has denied the resurrection. And now all of a sudden, Jesus has saved this man. He has made out of him a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. He, on that road, he came face to face with love incarnate, with holiness incarnate, with mercy incarnate, and his life will never be the same again. 10 minutes before this conversion, all he could think about was what he wanted to do to Jesus. And 10 minutes after, all he could think about was what he could do for Jesus. And then Jesus gives him instructions. He tells him to go to Damascus, and there he will receive instructions on what to do. Well, Saul gets up out of the dirt as he's been trembling and shaking with fear. And as he steps up after Jesus is gone, he realizes that he is blind. He can't see. The glory was so great, shining from the countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it absolutely blinded him. And the men who are with him have to take him by the hand, and they lead him into Damascus. They go to a street called Straight. And on that street there is a home of a man whose name is Judas. They take Saul into this home. He sits down. The men leave, and Saul's there by himself. And for 3 days and three nights, he prays and he fasts and he seeks the Lord. Now, I may be wrong, but I believe with all my heart that Jesus used this time to heal Saul's heart. I believe that Jesus ministered to him in ways that you and I can't even begin to imagine. For here this man, Saul, was not just broken, he was crushed. He was filled with all of this shame about what he had done and all this self-disappointment. And now I can almost hear Jesus whispering in his ear as he's down on his face before the Lord praying. And Jesus says to him, "Saul, I love you. I love you. Saul, I have washed away all of your sins, past, present, and future, in my precious sinless blood." When God the Father looks at you, Saul, He doesn't see you anymore. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. "Saul, all the things that you have done before, they don't matter anymore. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You are mine. You are my child, and you will be my child forever." I believe Saul felt those loving arms of Jesus just holding him tightly. He didn't know all the hymns that we know today, but I think if he did, he'd have probably said this: "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. My sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That takes us to the rest of this story. The picture, I just want you to picture it in your mind for just a minute, what's going on here. There's a man in Damascus who's a Jew. He's a Christian Jew. His name is Ananias. He gets up early on this particular morning before he goes to work, and his family's still asleep. It's still dark outside. And so he gets an oil lamp, and he lights it up and brings it in the front room, and there he gets out a scroll that contained the Psalms, and he opens it up. He starts reading some of those Psalms, And then he closes it back up. He shuts his eyes to meditate. He meditates on those Psalms, on the Word of God for a few minutes, and then he gets down on his face before God in prayer. And he begins to pray, and he begins to praise God and exalt the name of Jesus. And after he does that, he begins to seek the Lord. He says, Lord, just make yourself real to me today. Lord, I want to feel your presence. I want to experience your person. Lord, just be with me. Lord, guide me and direct me today so that in everything I do, I would bring honor and glory to your name. And then something very strange happens. He receives a vision. And in that vision, the Lord says to him, Ananias. And Ananias says, here I am, Lord. His heart jumps up in his throat. Here's a man who's had thousands of quiet times before, but nothing like this has ever happened. And the Lord gives him instructions and gives him very specific instructions. Now, this takes us to my points today, and I want to share five of them with you. Concerning Saul as a vessel, what kind of vessel was Saul of Tarsus? Number one, he was a broken vessel. Look at verses 10 through 14. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now, what is a vessel? Some translations have it, the ESV has it as instrument. Some have it as tool. Both of those are pretty good, but I like that word vessel. So Jesus says to Ananias, I want you to go to Straight Street. When you get there, you'll see a house that belongs to Judas. I want you to go into that house. There's a man in there. His name is Saul. He's from Tarsus. He's blind. I want you to lay your hands on him. And when you do, he'll regain his sight. And I want you to go and I want you to do this. Now, I want you to notice something here. Jesus, at this point in time, has told him nothing about Saul's conversion. So what is Ananias' reaction? It is fear and shock. He's saying, no, Lord. I don't want to do that. I think that's a bad idea. Lord, don't you know what Saul has been up to? I mean, this guy is a madman. He's killing Christians right and left. He's the one who held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. He's the one who went into homes all through Jerusalem, dragging out Christians, putting them in prison and stoning some of them to death. Lord, this man is like the devil incarnate. He hates you, Jesus, and he wants to kill us because we love you. Lord, I don't think this is a good idea. He's doing harm to the saints, and he's got authority from the high priest to do all the harm to saints that he wants to do. You want me to go lay hands on him? Wow. I'm going to lay hands on him. He'll lay hands back on me and kill me. I don't think this is a good idea, Lord. You ever been in that position? You know that you're supposed to do something. You know that God is calling you to do something. You know that you're supposed to act in obedience to the Lord, but you know that if you do this, the consequences could be very, very costly. So you come up with all these excuses. All these excuses you have for not being obedient to the Lord, and yet, down in your heart, they aren't working. For you know you can't do what you want to do. So your flesh is pulling you one way, and the Spirit of God is pulling you the other way. It's like a tug of war going on down in the heart. There's a battle raging going down in your heart. There are many of you here today, right now, in this building as I speak, that have an adult child who is making a choice or a decision to live a lifestyle that violates Scripture. And that child is demanding from you that you approve of what he's doing or what she is doing. That you are to approve of that and condone it. And you're stuck. You love that child. You love that child with all your heart. You know that if you do that, what he's asking you to do to approve and condone what he's doing or she's doing, that if that happens, you're going to violate your conscience and you're going to violate Scripture. But you also know that if you don't approve and condone of what he or she is doing, then they may cut you off. And they may cut you off forever. And they'll label you as being mean-spirited and judgmental and very unloving. That's tough, isn't it? That's a costly decision that you have to make. A costly decision. God calls us to love them. But he also calls us not to approve or condone a sinful lifestyle. As like Ananias, that struggle feels like a life or death struggle. And it's hard and it's tough. John Calvin said that Ananias had a desire to obey the Lord, but it was mixed with fear. But his love for the Lord won out. Isn't it interesting how God does that so often in Scripture? He tells us to be obedient, but then he doesn't allow us to see what God's doing behind the scenes. That's faith, isn't it? That's what faith is. Faith is trusting God no matter what things look like. I want you to think about Job for just a minute. Job went through some unbelievable attacks from Satan. He lost his property. He lost family members. He lost his health. I mean, he was going through tough times. And his friends started calling him a hypocrite. So you must have hidden sin in your life. His wife said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you do that? Why don't you just curse God and die? Now, God could have come to Job. And God could have said, Job, Satan's attacking you. That's what this is all about. And keep doing what you're doing. You're glorifying me. And you're doing a good thing, but God was silent. What did Job do? Job looked up to heaven and he said, Lord, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. That is faith. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where the King Nebuchadnezzar said to him, you will bow down before my statue, and if you don't do that, I'm going to throw you into a burning furnace, a fiery furnace. And, you know, at that point in time, God could have said to them, guys, don't worry about it. You go into that fiery furnace, not one hair on your head is going to be singed. But God was silent. What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, we know that our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not bow. That's faith. I think of Joseph, who was seduced by the beautiful wife of Potiphar. And you know, God could have spoken to him at that time and said, Joseph, don't give in. Don't do it. You're going to be thrown in prison, but it'll be for a short time, not too long. And then you're going to get an opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And when that happens, he's going to elevate you to the second highest political position in all of Egypt. You will be the prime minister. Boy, it would have been easier then. But he didn't do that. God was silent. And Joseph trusted God through the process. Trusted God through that process. And the Lord worked it out. Folks, that's where we need to strive to be. Ananias expected opposition. He expected persecution. He expected bitterness and anger. But he was wrong. Ananias would meet a broken vessel. A contrite, broken man. Folks, we throw broken things away, but God doesn't use anything till it is broken. You know what one of the most dangerous words in the Christian vocabulary is? It's the word why. When God says go, we don't have to know why. We're not responsible for the results. We're responsible for obedience. And you know, in time, the time will come when we'll know why. But it might not be on this earth. Secondly, Saul was a chosen vessel. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. People have some strange ideas about the idea, about the doctrine of election. And they have the idea that it's all about privilege, that election is just about heaven. Well, I want you to know election is about heaven, but it's not just about God getting you into heaven. It's about God getting heaven into you. That's what it is. It's for responsibility, not just for privilege. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the scripture says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Why is it that God chose a person for salvation? It is for this purpose, that he might conform him into the image of Christ. You see, when God calls us, he calls us to different with different gifts and to do different services for him. But one of the callings that every Christian has upon his life is that he might become like Jesus. Why did God allow Saul to be so legalistic, so filled with hatred, so prideful, so opinionated, so mean-spirited before his conversion? Here's why. Because God was calling him to be the apostle of grace. And Saul was going to come and meet up with some of the hard-headedest, hard-heartedest people that ever walked the face of this earth. And many times things would seem absolutely hopeless to him. And yet, he would go back to his conversion and he would think to himself, my goodness, if God could save me, God can save anybody. Ananias went to Saul with God's message. You, Saul, will be the apostle to the Gentiles. You will take the gospel to kings. You will take the gospel to the children of Israel. God has chosen you for a purpose. God has not randomly picked you out. There's a purpose in saving you. He planned your life. He orchestrated your life so that you could be the apostle to the Gentiles. How important is that? Saul, you were a rabbi. And you learn the Old Testament backwards and forwards. For what? So that now you might understand that every word of that Old Testament is pointing people to Jesus. Saul, you were a Jewish rabbi. You used to make fun of the Gentiles. You'd say, why did God create the Gentiles? And you would answer it, in order that he might feed the fires of hell. He said, but now you're giving your life for the Gentiles. You're suffering for the Gentiles, that they might hear the gospel and not go to hell. God doesn't choose Saul for just privilege, folks. He chose him for responsibility. For responsibility. He was a chosen vessel. Thirdly, Saul will be a suffering vessel. Verse 16, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. How much did Paul suffer for the name of Jesus? Go over into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28. And you'll read a list of some of the sufferings. As you read that, remember that it's not all of them. There's a whole lot more. He just kind of gives us a little summary here. Listen to what he says. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeyings, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Folks, the Christian life is not for cowards. The Christian life involves risk. Risks that are scary. Risks that will test your character. But that's what faith is all about. Is trusting Jesus when you get out on the limb. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. And he knew that there was no gospel witness there. He knew that there was no presentation of the gospel message there at all. 19 years before he went, there were two missionaries who decided to go and try to evangelize those islands. And when they arrived on their little boat there on the shore, cannibals came out, killed them right there on the shore, and ate their bodies. So when John Patton got up to his church to ask them to pray and to tell them what he was doing, to let them know that he was going as a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, there was an elder in the church named Mr. Dixon who stood up and said, "No, John Patton, you're not going. If you go, you'll be eaten by cannibals. I want you to listen to his response. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Patton did go, and there was much tribulation, and there was much suffering. But let me tell you, one whole island came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And today, over 100 years later, there is a church there in the New Hebrides Islands that is alive and well because of John Patton's obedience. Praise God for the John Pattons. Praise God for the Ananiases who were willing to take the risk, who were willing to obey God no matter what things look like. Point four is an accepted vessel, verse 17 through 19. So Ananias departed and he entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Ananias went into the house expecting to see a raging bull. He didn't see a raging bull. He saw a broken man. A broken man that was down on his face before God. A broken man that had his cheeks just stained with tears. He saw a broken Saul of Tarsus. I tell you, this has got to be one of the most touching scenes in the entire Bible. But just think of what the fleshly response to this man, Ananias, the strong Christian, seeing Paul in his suffering. Think of what it could have been. He could have just delighted in that. He could have gloated in Paul, in Saul's condition. He could have said, "All right, pal, payback's tough, isn't it? You got exactly what you should have gotten. You hurt Christians. You killed Christians. You did us unbelievable damage. So you're blind? Well, you ought to be blind. In fact, you ought to be dead." He could have been rejoicing. He could have been gloating. He could have been delighted at Saul's suffering and his predicament. That's not what's going on. Here's this Ananias that goes over to him, and he hurts for Saul. And he reaches up and he puts his hand on his shoulder, and he says, "Brother Saul. Brother Saul." Now, we lay hands on elders and on deacons when we're getting ready to ordain them in the ministry. We lay hands on the sick, and we pray for them that they might be healed. But I don't think that this is just a theological issue here. I think the laying on of hands here is theological, but I think it's more than that. I think it's a loving and compassionate act of Ananias. I think he's saying to Saul, "I accept you, Saul. I'm concerned about you. I care about you. I'm sorry that you're hurting. I forgive you. I will not reject you. I am with you. Saul, you are not alone." Folks, I can't begin to tell you how many people are going to be walking in churches all over America today, going in the door of that church. They'll sit down and they feel isolated and they feel rejected and they feel very much unloved. And they are very much in need of a touch from a child of God. They need a hug. They need an arm around their shoulder. They need to know deep down in their knower that the people of God care, really care about them. God's people need to understand that the church is not a hospital for perfect people. It's a place where saved sinners can work together, love each other without condemnation and rejection as they grow in sanctification. Now, I'm not advocating compromise. I'm not advocating tolerance of sin. I'm just saying that we need to be real and that we need to be transparent and that we need to cast aside hypocrisy and that we need to take off the mask. We need to be able to go to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, hey, I'm struggling with a sin. Could you lift me up in prayer? I'm struggling with pride, or I'm struggling with anger. I'm struggling with running my mouth too much when I shouldn't. I'm struggling with gossip. I'm struggling with lust. Would you pray for me that things might be different, that Christ would help me through this, that I could live as I need to live? Would you pray for me? And wouldn't it be great to be able to do that and know that those people would not look down at you with this condescending look as if they don't have any sin to deal with in their own life? Churches where the Spirit of God is moving are not churches that are filled with perfect people. They are churches filled with transparent people who love each other and who hunger for Christ. One more thing I want to say about Ananias. Ananias was not a big shot. He was not an apostle. He was not a seminary professor. He was not an evangelist. He had never written a book in the Bible. He had never started a missionary society. He was just a layman who was in love with Jesus and made himself available for Jesus to use him. Ananias was not a big shot, but where would the apostle Paul have been if not for Ananias? My challenge to you is this. You don't have to be a missionary or seminary professor or an apostle to be used of God. God uses ordinary people. My fifth and last point is an empowered vessel, verse 17 again. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." The Lord didn't just send Saul out on his own, but he filled him with his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. The Christian life is not us living for Jesus. The Christian life is Jesus through the Holy Spirit living through us. Let me close with this. Don't be afraid of the ministry of the Holy Spirit because of the abuses and excesses and foolishness that you see going on in some charismatic churches. Just seek Jesus. Just seek Jesus. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. Ask Him for purifying and cleansing. Ask Him to make you holy and bold. Don't seek for an experience. Seek Jesus. And don't settle for mediocrity. Folks, Jesus Christ needed an anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ needed that anointing, and He got that anointing. Saul needed an anointing. The apostles needed an anointing. The Samaritan Christians needed an anointing. Do we need any less? We need to pray for the Spirit of God to not only indwell us, but to fill us that we might be used for His glory. Remember this, Jesus did not die just to get you into heaven. Jesus died to get heaven into you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great story. We thank You, Lord, for using just an ordinary man like Ananias to bring great joy into the heart of the Apostle Paul. We thank You, Lord, for Saul and his willingness, Lord, to give all of himself to You that the Gentiles might hear the gospel. Father, give us that kind of heart. Give us that kind of desire to be obedient to You. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might step out in faith and be risk takers and be people who are willing to get out on a limb for Christ and to obey You no matter what things look like. We love You, Jesus. Praise You and thank You for Your love and goodness to us. And we ask this prayer in Your holy and wonderful, precious name. Amen.